The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Okay, in 2026, we have had a particular angle on our teaching diet for our Sunday services for a reason. We've wanted to equip you for ministry in the world that you're living in, and we wanted to start with how we treat one another. We did a series from January until a couple weeks ago called Better Together on the one another passages in the New Testament, and that series not only proved to be helpful, but for many of us, it was life transforming. I got an email last week from a member of our church who, after hearing the sermon on forgive one another, took the sermon to heart and forgave someone of an offense that they'd held for over 20 years. And the person they forgave was a moment where they had a chance to pray with them and pray for them in a moment of this person's deep crisis and need. And God had so moved upon this person that they felt, look, I'm not being forgiving. And the Lord stirred their hearts. Many of you, we've heard from, realize that your speech has lacked grace, and often you've been critical and judgmental of other people. You heard the reality that we should not slander one another, and you've made steps for change. What continues to amaze us as your pastors, and when I get these emails, just so you know, I forward them all to our elders. What continues to amaze us is that week in and week out, as we went through that series, you as a church leaned in and sought to apply what you heard from God's word each week. We just can't thank God for you. We're amazed at how you have sought out what God says in his word. You've leaned in. You've asked clarifying questions in your community groups, and you've worked to work these things out. And they're not easy things to work out. Now that leads us to a new series that we're introducing today called The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. It's a study on the Sermon on the Mount. Like our Better Together series, we believe this series is needed for such a time as this in our church. In the loudness of social media, the echo chamber of whatever news feed that you watch or you keep up with, or just observing the chaos and craziness of our world, the need of the moment in the church and in the world is for Christians to be Christians. Our world doesn't need over-the-top rhetoric. We have enough of that. Got people loudly shouting on social media. You got people doing it on the street corner. You got people in the coffee shop getting angry with one another. What our world needs is salt of the earth, boots on the ground, sincere, genuine Christians actually living like Christians. That's what's needed. No fluff, no crazy talk, just Christians being Christians. And the question is, what does that look like? Well, there is no better concentrated three chapters in the Bible about what a Christian is to look like than from the greatest sermon ever preached. Now, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, if you know your Bible, you're going to know something that should be daunting to you, and that this sermon was taught by Jesus. So for any of us to study it, to teach it, to analyze it means we need to check our pride at the door. This is the longest recorded section of scripture of a sermon from Jesus, the Son of God, when he was on the earth. No one can improve upon it. No one can criticize it with any type of authority. This is truly the sermon of the Son of God. It is truly the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest king, the greatest pastor, the greatest person ever to walk the planet. So to study it, to teach it, to analyze it, to apply it, to lean into it requires our hearts to have the right posture, and it requires incredible humility. So with that said, I want us just to pause and pray before we ever read a word out of this text. Father, as we come to this sermon, we come to this place in your word. We don't rightly posture ourselves. I find myself when I'm studying these things to ask, can this be true? Or is this really the calling of God? Or if this is the greatest sermon ever preached, why do I see so little of it in my life and in the church? It feels impossible. It feels daunting. It feels like something that we've never laid our eyes upon before, and we need incredible grace. So I pray this morning that you would open our eyes afresh and anew to the reality of the power of God at work within us. And help us to submit ourselves to what we're going to hear. This is not just your word. It is your word. But it's the greatest sermon ever preached on the face of the earth. So, Father, help us in our weakness. You know mine today. Help us. Help me preach with clarity. Help us hear. Help us see the glories of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. We're going to read the first two verses of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as you're being seated, here's our big idea for the day. The Sermon on the Mount exposes our need for God's grace and describes the life of those who are citizens of his kingdom. Let me say that again. The Sermon on the Mount exposed our need for God's grace and describes the life of those who are citizens of his kingdom. Now, to just look at this introductory sermon, we're going to look at two points. Why did Jesus preach the sermon and how we should read it and apply it? So why did he preach it and how should we read it and apply it? So let's just start with why he preached it. Now, let's first talk about this book it's in and the context in the book that it's in. Matthew wrote his gospel to help Jewish people understand that Jesus Christ is truly the promised Messiah King they had longed for. That's the reason, that's why you're going to notice when you read the book of Matthew, he quotes and he emphasizes the Old Testament prophecies more than any other gospel. In the context of the book of Matthew, this sermon comes directly on the heels of Jesus beginning his public earthly ministry. You'll look in your Bible and you'll notice at the end of Matthew 3 that we see Jesus' baptism. We have a story about him being baptized. Then in Matthew 4, tells us the story of him overcoming the temptation of the devil and using the word of God to thwart off the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. And then he began his preaching ministry. He called his first disciples, and then he ministered to large crowds. Now, you can only imagine this. Because of the Jewish expectation of the coming Messiah, you can only imagine the crowds that would have gathered wondering, is this truly the one to come? And so in the context of the book of Matthew, it's coming on directly on the heels of that. You'll notice at the end of Matthew 4, we're talking about, in verse 24, he talks about his fame spreading throughout all Syria, and they brought all the sick and those afflicted with diseases, and they brought them all to him. The anticipation is building. But then there's the religious moment when this sermon came. The Jewish people, specifically their religious leaders, had long left behind the commandments of God in favor of the traditions of men. In a sense, what they did was they took the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and they put borders around those and borders around those, and they just continue to build upon these fences around the law, in a sense, making traditions and laws and legalisms. There's an old saying that says, God gave us 10 commandments, man gave us 10,000. That's the picture that you have in this moment. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had created a religious system that sought to be right with God by obedience to certain laws and traditions that they had built. They were sincere in their devotion, but their hearts were completely off center of what God had wanted for them. And this is revealed throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Because the leaders' love of control, their selfish ambition, their jealousy of Jesus, and their own glory blinded their eyes and clogged their ears. It's interesting, my ears clogged as I've read that again this morning. I thought, this is funny, I put that in there this week. Clogged their ears from, I just hope my eyesight doesn't go in the sermon. That'd be bad, right? Clogged their ears and their eyes from seeing and hearing their promised king who had come. Now, this sermon from their great king reveals how far the Jewish people had fallen. It shows what life is like for a citizen in the Messiah's kingdom. And listen, it looked vastly different from the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose commentary will be my main source for this, wrote this. And I think it's something we should pay very close attention to. The Jews had a false materialistic conception of the kingdom. They thought the Messiah was coming to give them political emancipation. Does that sound familiar? They were looking forward to someone who would deliver them from the bondage and yoke of the Roman Empire. They always thought of the kingdom in an external, mechanical, military, materialistic sense. So Matthew puts the true teaching concerning the kingdom in the very forefront of the gospel. For the purpose, the great purpose of this sermon is to give an exposition of the kingdom as something which is essentially spiritual. The kingdom is primarily within you. It is that which governs and controls the heart and mind and outlook. Now, when I read these words from a mid-20th century preacher, I can't help but wonder, boy, don't we need this sermon? As we think in our world that political freedom and the right leader is going to set us free, and finally the kingdom of God will be here. And we miss that the kingdom is right in our midst. It's within us. And we fight this materialistic battle for wealth, for power, for control, and all the time are missing the essential nature of the Christian life. It's in that time of history, that religious moment, in this very important book, that the greatest sermon ever preached is given to us. And it's given to us again in the 21st century in Roseburg, Oregon, reminding us once again, the kingdom is essentially spiritual and we better listen up. So why did Jesus preach it? Well, at the forefront, it's revealed to us to show us what a Christian looks like. Notice something with me in the text. In verse 1, it says, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this seems to be a very intimate moment where there's crowds around, but Jesus is talking primarily to his disciples to help them realize, what do the citizens of the Messiah's kingdom, how do they think? How do they live? How do they speak? How do they act? What are the attitudes of the heart? That's what the sermon is primarily about. If you want to get a summary of like, what does it look like to love God and to love others? Matthew 5 through 7 is that on steroids. It's revealing to you what it looks like to have the highest, deepest, widest spiritual life possible in Christ. Now, the challenge is we come to this sermon and some read this sermon and they think to themselves, listen, if every human on the planet lived this way, we would have no wars, no fights, no conflicts. Every need would be met. This is the answer to all the world's problems. And to that we'd say, yes, but this sermon is not for everyone. It is for the citizens of Christ's kingdom. This is how his people are to live. It's a sermon and a culture that's countercultural. In a sense, this is what the world would look like if Jesus was the king over every heart in the world. The Sermon on the Mount is the right side up kingdom. It's the reality kingdom. It's the true kingdom. It's the place that we think that's what the world should look like if Jesus is the king over this world. What we see every day of our lives, and I know this is really hard for us to imagine, is the upside down kingdom. Are you aware of that? That the world you live in is telling you they're the right side kingdom, and Matthew 5 through 7 says, no, not so much. The right side kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. This is the way his people are to live and act. And we, here's what we do. We hear the news, we feel the pressure, and we adopt an upside down view of the kingdom of God and think all the time that the kingdom of God is upside down. No, the kingdom of God is not upside down. It's right side up. We're the problem, not the kingdom of God. In this sermon, you'll find, just amazing things about the right side of kingdom. You'll find that humility is honored. Forbearance is rewarded. And anxiety is abnormal. Imagine that. In the kingdom of God, when Jesus is ruling, there's no anxiety medication commercials. What'd that be like in the middle of a football game? Right? In it, we'll see that love of our enemies, we see that we love our enemies, we don't self-righteously judge, and we harbor no ill toward one another, or even toward our enemies. In this sermon, we'll find the only way to withstand the storms and challenges of life and to have eternal life is to build our lives upon Christ, not on money, glory pursuits, or even our performance. Do you see how radically different that is than the rest of the world? Jesus preached this sermon to show his people how we're to live in submission to him. But he also preached this sermon to show us something else. He showed us our desperate need for God's grace and God's presence. Now, if you are reading the sermon and you're studying the sermon, here's what you're going to notice. This sermon is confrontational. And it's a bit terrifying because the standard is ridiculously high. Now, here's what I find fascinating in the world that we live in. Many Christians, and I love many of y'all who do this, love to quote Romans 6:14. Listen, brother, we're under the age of grace. We're no longer under law. And people do that by and large to basically say, to some degree, the Christian life is somehow easier, it's less accountable, we don't have nearly the laws that we have. Can I just submit something to you? This sermon is given for the age of grace. It's given in the age of grace for people who are living under the age of grace. And in this sermon, Jesus said things like this: be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't inherit the kingdom. And to make it worse, He takes issues like adultery and murder, and he no longer just puts them in that you're guilty if you do the physical act. He actually says, if you think these things in your heart with intent, you're guilty of hell. In my notes, I wrote, yikes. I don't know. I look at this and I go, the age of grace sure seems like a ridiculously high standard. So when I have brothers and sisters say, well, brother, guess what? We're under the age of grace. I don't need to worry about my morality. I don't have to worry about the law. My response simply is, can I just ask you one question? Have you ever been angry in your heart towards somebody else that you would call them angrily, you fool? Well, yeah. Or you're guilty of hell. Is that the law or is that grace? Well, it's the law. Well, Jesus said it. The age of grace does not lower the standard of the law. The age of grace goes directly to the heart to help us realize we are in need of transformation. The reason the standard is so ridiculously high is because that's the point. When we read the sermon, it should not just humble us, like, oh my goodness sake, I'm not doing that. It should drive us to our knees before the King of Heaven to plead for his grace and power to do what he says. Again, Dr. Jones writes it this way. Nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount. These beatitudes crush me to the ground. There is nothing that so leads to the gospel and its grace as the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you for a moment to just ponder this. Jesus preached this sermon to help you and I see our need for grace and his power. Do you see your need for him? I would challenge you over the next several weeks to meditate on this sermon, to read it, make it part of your daily life, to spend time in it. And when you come to something that you go, man, I just feel the need to lean into him. See, that's why this sermon can't be applied if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you just simply say, I'm just going to go do the things Jesus said, you can't apply this without a relationship with the King who preached this sermon. And if we as Christians, this is a thing that Christians don't seem to gather our brain about, if we try to force the non-Christian world to simply obey Matthew 5 through 7, that's legalism and it's borderline heresy. We're asking them to do something without the power to do it. There's no way to do that. So if you're not a Christian and you're here and you're reading this and going, wow, these are wonderfully, incredibly good character traits. I just want to be that. I just want to do that. I would say to you, you can't. Turn to Christ. Lean into Christ. Trust Christ for the power to do this. Don't just try to do these things that's written here because you can't do it without the power of Christ. This sermon is given to reveal our need for Christ and his presence. So listen, when you read it as a worship manual. Oh, dear God, you're revealing to me that I don't mourn over my sin as I should. Help me. You've called me to be meek, to use the power and influence I have under control for the glory of God. Help me to do that. Now, the last reason that I want to emphasize, and there's other reasons, but these are some reasons that I think would help us to emphasize why Jesus preached a sermon, is for revival and evangelism. The Sermon on the Mount reveals that the kingdom of God is real. and it's in us. Now, there's a theological bent out there that does say that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are not to be applied in the current church age. They're for the kingdom age. The challenge we'd have with that is, well, number one, Jesus didn't preach it that way. Number two, he gives us a whole lot of things that we need to apply. Number three, we couldn't be salt of the earth. You're not going to have charges with your opponent at law over a lawsuit in the kingdom age. These things are given to us to reveal the kingdom is real. It's among us. It's visibly seen when God's people are submitted to their king and we are spiritually transformed to begin to live like our king. And when that happens, here's the beauty of what the Sermon on the Mount says. The world begins to take notice. See, the world, whether or not you know this or not, and I will tell you, it's happening in our younger generation like never before. The world is looking for authentic, sincere, just untainted Christianity. They want all the fluff gone. They're sick of the smoke machines. They're tired of the big boxy churches. They want to see, what does it really look like for a Christian to be a Christian? The world's looking for authentic Christians, not religious programs, not big events, not massive marketing campaigns, not massive even evangelistic campaigns. When we actually live what Jesus taught, people see the gospel is real. And that's always been the spark of revival. God's people taking God's word seriously. And when that happens, it produces evangelism and discipleship because the world cannot deny the truth of transformed lives by the gospel. Jesus preached this sermon to show us this way. What a kindness of our King. Aren't you glad that he didn't just say, hey, love God, love others, and by the way, go figure it out. No, he gave us Matthew 5 through 7 and said, hey, here you go. And then all of us should be going, oh, dear Lord, how do we do this? We need you to help. See, this sermon is revealing to us authentic Christianity. This doesn't mean that we stop sharing the gospel or that having a public, you know, services for evangelism is wrong. It means this. Listen clearly. The normal, ordinary, and I would even say mundane way of doing evangelism and having revival is God's people being transformed by God's grace to live like a Christian. It's as simple as that. This sermon shows us that. That's why Jesus preached it. So do you see your need for it? Right? Where our world needs this so desperately. Our kids need this. So with that in mind, then how do we apply it and how do we read it? How do we do that? Well, let's first just think. We read it and apply it with the gospel in mind. Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to earth as the Son of God, put on human flesh to pay our penalty of death, to live the life that we could not live before God, a full, perfect obedience, died in our place, rose again from the dead, so that the wrath of God is satisfied, the justice of God is satisfied, and we have a pathway to be forgiven of all of our sin and be made right with God through one man, one God, Jesus Christ. He came to earth because we failed to obey God. That's why you read Matthew chapter 4, Jesus fighting against the devil and overcoming him, because the first Adam failed in the wilderness, but the second Adam, the last Adam, oh, he didn't. We sinned and rebelled against the God of the universe, and Jesus has come to rescue us from our rebellion and from the righteous judgment of God. And when we believe in that, the only way to read this sermon is to read it through the lens of Christ's work in mind. Jesus is preaching here in a sense of saying, when everything is done, when it is finished, I say it is finished, this is the way of my kingdom. This is, again, why we cannot expect non-Christians to apply it. And in your world today, listen, I won't name them all, but you can probably know them all. Many non-Christian philosophers, entrepreneurs, and influencers in our day say the Christian ethic as taught by Jesus is the best way to live. But they do not believe that Jesus is needed for eternal life or being made right with God. And what they're doing is they're disconnecting the Sermon on the Mount from the power to truly do it. So what they do is they see these things as a social gospel. Just do these things, you'll serve people better, and our world will be better served. And no doubt we could say a simple application of some of these things would make our world better, right? I mean, it would be nice if you had some of these ethics that were in there, but that is impossible. And that's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. The concerns of the sermon are not mechanical. Just do the checklist and you're good. That's not the sermon. It's not about societal health. The issues in the sermon are spiritual. At the heart level, before God, the sermon is about the heart more than it is the behavior. Again, Dr. Jones says this, far from being something which leads to great military power, it, kingdom living, is to be poor in spirit. In other words, we're not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you'll become a Christian. Rather, we're told, because you're a Christian, live like this. Do you see the difference? This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. We cannot truly apply the Sermon on the Mount without the power of Christ at work in us, and we should not read it or attempt to apply it without the gospel in the backdrop. It's like where you guys remember when we did the series on James. It's like seeing in James, you've got to see the gospel in the backdrop of James. You've got to do the same with the Sermon on the Mount. And then after you remember the gospel and you see the gospel and you go, okay, this is about gospel application. Then we need to read it and apply it in the progression that it's given. And listen clearly, see it as a whole sermon targeting hearts with specific parts that make up the whole. See, the sum of the sermon is made up in its parts. We can't apply specific parts of it if we don't understand the whole. And we must begin in the sermon where Jesus begins. For instance, people love to take parts of the Sermon on the Mount and just say, let's just apply them without seeing the sermon's progression. Example, notice it begins with the Beatitudes. Which literally, we could put it this way in Dave York paraphrase. These are the attitudes that Christ's people are to be. And without the Beatitudes, we really cannot apply anything else. They're foundational to the whole. So we need to see the Sermon on the Mount as a whole built brick by brick. Now, you knew this was coming. It's like a 9-inning baseball game, right? Spring, we got to talk about baseball a little bit. By the way, we're terrible right now. Don't worry about that. We'll figure it out. 9-inning baseball game where each pitch and play make up the whole. The first pitch of the game affects the last pitch of the game. It's like a symphony where the whole is greater than the collection of the parts. Every part plays its part, but the whole is in mind. And if we remove the part from its progression, we begin to rob the sermon of its power. We really cannot understand why we're to turn the other cheek if we don't apply being poor in spirit. See? We really cannot make peace with our opponent in law by giving them not just one tunic, but two tunics off our back without having a heart that says, blessed are the peacemakers. The Sermon on the Mount, from its beginning words, pierces our hearts and works deeply within us. The sermon challenges us to be humble, broken over our sin, and see ourselves in desperate need of God. If you don't start there, you can't apply anything else. It calls us to spiritual awakening rather than spiritual apathy. And it goes after our selfish ambition and worldly pursuits, and it crushes our idols of comfort. It calls us to be peacemakers and being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. It commands us to put off self-righteous judgments of others and start honestly examining our own hearts first. It's a whole sermon from the great King about a holistic Christian life. It's about loving God and loving others in full, where every part creates the whole. Now, the last way we read it and apply this sermon is really to see it as a moment of decision. Friends, there are only two ways to live this life. And as your pastor, as your friend, as somebody every week, Lord willing, you come leaning in like I know you with God's word, we need to realize there's only two ways to live. When you breathe your last, you will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. And this sermon drives it into your face to say, are you living like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or a citizen of the kingdom of this world? Because they're radically different. See, since the great sermon of the great King is about the kingdom's citizens and how we should live, we're confronted with a question. And the question is, what does it mean if we don't live this way? You can feel it in the backdrop of the question and the whole dialogue. It's just confronting you all the time. Every line just confronts you with this reality. Are you going to put these on and be this individual by the power of God at work in you, or are you not? Or are you going to make excuses for it? Or are you going to find yourselves arguing with the greatest sermon ever preached, saying things like, there's no way this can be true, or this is impossible, this has got to be wrong, or doesn't Jesus know how the real world acts? If I were to do this stuff, I'd just get run over the top of. Again, Lloyd-Jones just takes hammer and nail and goes after us. If you find yourself arguing with the Sermon on the Mount at any point, it means either that there is something wrong with you, or else your interpretation of the sermon is wrong. If you criticize this sermon at any point, you're really saying a great deal about yourself. Finally, if you regard any particular injunction of this sermon as impossible, once more, your interpretation and understanding of it must be wrong. Let me put it like this. Our Lord taught these things, and he expects us to live them. He meant them to be taught, and he meant them to be practiced. Our Lord himself lived the Sermon on the Mount. The apostles lived the Sermon on the Mount. And if you take the trouble to read the lives of the saints down the centuries and the men who have been most greatly used of God, you'll find every time they've been men who've taken the Sermon on the Mount, not just seriously, but literally. Beware of the spirit of arguing against them. Beware of making them ridiculous. And beware of so interpreting them as to regard any of one of them as impossible. See, this is the tension in the sermon. It's terrifying and terrific at the same time. It's brutal and beautiful at the same time. And it calls us to a decision. Will we obey the great king who preached the greatest sermon ever preached? Will we obey him by his power already at work in us? Will we lean in to see our desperate need for the grace of God? Will we pursue him with all of our hearts, knowing that, Lord, we don't do these things very well? And when we see these things coming off the page, do we see them as sinful actions against our king, or do we make excuses for why we've done them? Will you obey the great king who preached the greatest sermon ever preached? Will you? Will you humble yourself under the king's power and grace? Will you submit to his ways? That's what the sermon does. It pushes this forward. You can't ignore it. It's jumping off of every page. The Sermon on the Mount exposes our need for God's grace. It exposes the life of those who are citizens of his kingdom. Oh God, how we need you. Let's pray. Father, when we look over this sermon and we read things about the Beatitudes, and we know that we don't have these attitudes, or we see that we're to be the salt of the earth, or we're to see that we to trust you who came to fulfill all the law, or we're to guard our hearts from anger and lustful thoughts, or we're to be guarded about our marriages and protect our marriages, or we make vows and oaths that we're not willing to keep, or we're willing to fight for retaliation instead of turning the other cheek, or we want to hate our enemies rather than love them, or we're unwilling to give to the needy, or we do our spiritual acts in public so that others might notice, or we fight anxiety every part of our lives, or we are laying up treasures on this earth rather than treasures in heaven, or we're judging others rather than looking first to our own hearts, and we're not people who pray very much, and we don't pursue you with our whole hearts, or we don't treat others in the way that we want to be treated, or better yet, the way you have treated us, and we see bad fruit coming out of our lives, and we hear these words that we could do amazing things, and yet you say, depart from me, I never knew you. I don't know how more brutal and terrifying that could be. For us to hear you and ignore you, and us to hear you and not obey you, you say in your word, those aren't my people. And Lord, I don't want myself, I don't want my family, I don't want our church to be people who think we can fake it. The Sermon on the Mount is a portrait of how your people to live. And at the outset, we just confess our need for your grace, our need for your power, our need for change. Forgive us where we have failed, and thank you that you say you will. And thank you for the empowerment of your Spirit to go apply what you are going to teach us. We lean in today. We lean into this series. We want to be citizens of the kingdom and reveal this kingdom that has come. And we want to see revival in a way that says, look what God has done. We want to see new adult conversions of people that we've been trying to share the gospel with for years, or even others that may have wondered, is that person a Christian? And now they see the reality of it. And they can't ignore the transformation of the gospel in us. Because, Lord, we believe that more people coming to faith is what is good for this world. More people submitted to King Jesus is what's best for the planet. And we entrust ourselves to you. Help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.